following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Considered the troubles of his life to be like a storm sucking water out of the sea. Water spouts and billows about to roll over him, yet found his encouragement in thee. We pray that we might also, day by day, in our afflictions and in our distress, learn to look unto thee. We pray that we might learn to call upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who is ready to help and who is a comfort and a brother and a smiling countenance unto those who trust in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Be seated. Well, what we have this morning is a continuation of the same idea that we started last week in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. We saw last time that the author starts by speaking of previous revelation. He spoke to us by whom, to whom, when, and how revelation previously had been given. We saw that it was by the prophets, it was given to the fathers, it was in time past, and that it was done in sundry ways and in diverse manners. I couldn't help thinking as I prepared last week and this, the many different ways in which God did speak to the fathers by the prophets. There were dreams and there were visions, there were symbols. Even the very furnishings of the temple spoke to them about God, about his worship, about the nature of Jesus Christ. But here he says, in these last days, in verse 2 and 3, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Let me tell you that there's more there than we're going to be able to get to this morning. But I want the children to be especially attentive this morning, because we're going to spend a good bit of time talking about the central teaching of Scripture, the key teaching of Scripture. If I were to come to you, children, and say to you, I know the Bible teaches a lot of things, it's a big book, but of all the things that the Bible wants me to know, and of all the different characters that I come across in the Bible, Elijah and Elisha, the prophets, King Ahab, the bad king, and King Josiah, the good king, Adam and Eve, our first parents, Joseph and Mary, parents of our Lord, the Apostle Paul, who first persecuted the church and then was persecuted within the church. Of all the times and people and places and ideas and doctrines that the Bible wants me to know, what's the most important? What's the first thing? What's the key thing? What is the what the philosophers call the sine qua non, the without this, nothing? I put it to you, children, that the most important thing for us to know in the Bible is who is Jesus Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews says, in these last days, he's been building up to it. He's been getting there. as they looked at the tabernacle and then the temple, and they saw the person of Christ exhibited even in the very furnishings, the cups and the saucers of the temple spoke of Christ. But in these last days, we have actually had a visit from God in the person of His Son. So the contrast then is between the time, the persons to whom, and the by whom and how. In these last days, right, in times past versus in these last days. To whom? The fathers as opposed to us. And the by whom and how? By a son as opposed to by the prophets in various and sundry ways. So he wants us to see the contrast, and he explains to us that the when is now. The when is the gospel times of Jesus Christ. These are the last days. The last days spoken of throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. So that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, we see these days referred to as these last days. Now, children, do you have your notebooks out? Do you have your pencils out? This is especially for you. This is foundational. This is ABC teaching. This is alphabet. For those of you who are studying Hebrew, this is Aleph Beit. This is the early, this is the foundational doctrine of Christianity. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter says that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to die, that He was a lamb without blemish, without spot, and before the very foundation of the world, God had decreed that He would die for us. But He was made manifest. He was shown forth when? In the last times. These last days. The last times. The times of Jesus Christ. The point of all this is that there is no further revelation. There is no greater revelation. We're not going to find a fuller, more developed exposition of God's will than we find in Jesus Christ. In 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. The time that the prophets spoke of, the time that the temple spoke of, the time that all the dreams and visions spoke of, the time that the patriarchs knew about, it's come. We know that it's the last time. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, here the author is setting forth the fact that Christ only dies once. He doesn't repeat it over and over again like it was done in the temple. Every day there was a new sacrifice. Every year there was a new day of atonement. So starting in verse 25, Hebrews 9:25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, when? In the end of time. In the end of the world, rather, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So here we see Scripture referring to the end of the world as when? When is the end of the world? Now. This is the end of the world. And you know what? For 2,000 years now, we have been in the end of the world, according to Hebrews 9:26. Children, we believe that the Word of God teaches us that since Christ came, the end times are here. The last days are here. The last day is now. The end of the world has come upon us. And then a couple of other places. In 1 Peter 4:7. Now, maybe three more places. Okay. Just these three and no more. 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:11, we are that generation, Paul says, upon whom the ends of the world have come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. And then Galatians 4:4. When the time was full, when the time was right, God sent forth His Son to be born of a virgin. So what do we see from all this? Putting all this together, we see that there is a distinct line drawn between all that's gone before Christ and Christ. Everything that went before was simply leading up to it. What's past is prologue, we might say. The Old Testament was full of shadows and types and pointers to focus our attention on Christ before He came. But now that He's come, we have the fullness of the revelation. Now we have Christ in these last times. There is no greater revelation of God's glory yet to come. It's the final revelation. Oh, we're not saying that there won't be greater illumination. We're not saying that the Holy Spirit has quit moving in the hearts of men. Children, we're not saying that God won't open your heart at some point in your life so that you understand things you didn't understand earlier. What we're saying is there are no new revelations to be gotten from the Word of God. That we're not going to have anything slipped in behind the book of Revelation. We're not going to have a companion volume in our right hand. Whether that companion volume be the traditions of the church, whether that companion volume be the testimony of the judicial courts of the Reformation Presbytery, whether that companion volume be the Book of Mormon, or whether that companion volume be the writings of Ellen G. White. There is no companion volume. Mark it down. Every time someone claims to have a companion volume, this volume gets closed. No new revelation. Christ is the final revelation. And not only is He the final revelation in time, that is to say that there are no further revelations, but we say He's also ultimate in this sense, that He is the most excellent revelation of God's glory. And now I want to spend some time talking with you children about how Christ is the most excellent revelation of God's glory. We're told here that He spoke to us by a Son. And I believe it's possible to discern in this passage four ways in which God speaks by a Son. First, by Christ's offices. Now, I know we're used to thinking in terms, when I say office, some of you immediately, the three words that just leap to your mind are prophet, priest, and king. Well, those are the offices that Christ fills as our Redeemer. But I'm going to get a bit more basic than that. The first office is that of Redeemer. Mediator, if you will. The second, well, we'll get to the other offices in just a moment. But first by His offices. Second by His person. That's probably as far as we'll get this morning. I already had my sleeves up now. There's not that many of us wearing ties, and I was the only one with a tie and a jacket. That's probably as far as we'll get this morning, Christ's offices and Christ's person. But also, he speaks to us in his humiliation and in his exaltation. Let's look at it again. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. We see, and then down here, upholding all things by the word of his power. You see those three things? He's appointed Christ heir of all things, by whom he created all things, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. That is, Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. So I put it to you that what we have here are three offices, that of redeemer or mediator, if you prefer, the heir of all things. He was made heir of all things. Remember, we look at Christ in his essential kingship, in his essential glory, and is he an heir? No, an heir is someone who receives something from someone else, right? So when we speak here of an heir of all things, we're not talking about him as he is in his essential glory. We're speaking of him as he is in his mediatorial glory. Are you with me on that distinction? Children, what we mean by that is that you're an heir of your father's estate because your father gives you something that didn't originally or wasn't originally yours in that same way. It was only yours in, by way of prospect, right? But one day he finally gives it to you and then you become his heir. And if you're the firstborn, then you receive the firstborn's portion, which is a greater portion of the inheritance. Of course, there's also a greater responsibility that goes with being the firstborn. But now we're going to see all those things applied to Christ in the book of Hebrews. So it's important that we start the book of Hebrews by understanding who the writer of Hebrews has in mind when he talks about Jesus. The first thing he wants us to know is that he's the heir of all things. He is the mediator. That's the first office that he fills. The second thing has to do with his personhood. Well, the other two offices are what? Creator and sustainer, right? By whom he made the worlds and by whom he upholds all things. So we have three offices here in Christ. One of them being that of mediator. The other two being, if you will, essential offices. Rather than offices of his mediatorship or offices that he fills as our redeemer, the other two offices are essential offices. They're part of who he is as God. And who is he as God? He's creator of all things, and he is the upholder of all things. Who knows what that word is that we use in our catechism for the God upholding everything? What do we call that, children? Anybody know?
Providence.
Providence, that's right. Providence. So how does God execute his decrees? God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And what do we see Christ here being in charge of? Creation and providence. You see how the genius of Hebrews is beginning to take shape? Or maybe I should say how the catechism follows the genius of the book of Hebrews. But Christ is creator, and Christ is that one also who providentially upholds all things. Think about the marvelous things we're going to get into as we think about that, children. As we think about Christ dying on the cross, who was keeping that cross from falling apart? Christ. Had it not been for his power as the upholder of all things, we suppose that cross would have just dissolved into nothing. Because the creation is contingent. It doesn't have the power to hold itself together. It would simply fade back into the nothing it came from if it weren't for God's providence. And so even as he hanged upon the cross, he held the cross together. What a marvelous thing. And so he is our redeemer, he is our creator, he is our sustainer. Those three offices. But he also, the author also wants us to see Christ in his person. So let's look at those two things then. And then we'll follow up next week, if the Lord wills, with his humiliation and with his exaltation. Who is his person? He is the brightness of his glory. He's the express image of the person of God. Then we see his humiliation set forth in when he had by himself purged our sins. And then we see his exaltation set forth in sitting down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Do you see all those things? Okay, that's the manner in which Christ is the revealer. And we're going to see all those things set before us. Remember, the first four verses, children, of the book of Hebrews, really the first three, but the first four also, are what the... When they teach English courses in high school, they refer to this as an exordium. It's the beginning of a work that tells what the work's going to be about. A preface, an introduction. He's laying down the groundwork so that now, as we see the rest of the book of Hebrews opened up for us, he's simply going to expand on the first three verses. So we're going to spend some time on the first three verses. So, what are the four ways that Christ reveals God? What are the four ways that Christ speaks to us? What are the four ways? By his offices, by his person, by his humiliation, and by his exaltation. Okay. First of all, then, his offices, that of Redeemer, Mediator, or as it's put here in the book of Hebrews, Heir. He is the heir of all things, the firstborn from the dead, as we're told elsewhere. In Psalm chapter 2, we're told that this is precisely what Messiah would be. Turn with me to the second Psalm. I know some of you, I hate to use words like favorite Psalm or favorite color and so forth. It just doesn't seem to fit that well. Some people, I suppose, have one. And there are some people who really have a high regard for Psalm 2. I'll simply say it that way. Look at verses 6 and 7. Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. So as he sets his son as king in Zion, as king in the visible church, he characterizes that as a day of begetting. This day have I begotten thee, in his mediatorship, in his redemptorship, in his heirship, if you will. And what is he king over? As king in Zion, is he simply king of Zion? Look at all the rest of the kings of the world. In verses 8 and following, ask of me, and I shall give thee what for thine inheritance? The nations, the heathen, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So now, when we're told in Hebrews chapter 1 that Christ is the heir of all things, we should be thinking about an inheritance, right? And what is the inheritance that Christ as Redeemer has? That he rules over the nations, that he rules over all things, that he rules over the heathen, the nations, the uttermost parts of the world. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So because he is mediator, because he is redeemer, because he is the heir of all things, now what authority does he have over the heaven and the earth? All authority over heaven and earth. And we see that, don't we, not only here in Psalm 2, but especially in Matthew 28:18, as he tells the church, as he tells Zion to go forth into all the world, the uttermost parts of the earth, which are now his possession, he tells them to do what? To bring them into his kingdom. How? By baptizing them and teaching them to observe his commandments. Well, what do you do with a king? Do you sit back and say, hey, king, I know you've got your opinion, but my opinion differs from yours, so I'm going to do what my opinion says. Is that the way we treat a king? No. Otherwise, he's not a king. He's just, I don't know what he is, but he's not a king. A king gives commands, doesn't he? A king rules. A king reigns. And so Christ tells us, as we go forth bringing people into the kingdom of Christ, how do we bring them in? By baptizing them and by teaching them to observe the commands of the king. So all authority is given to him in heaven and earth. That's a mediatorial authority. Then in John chapter 5, turn with me there. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, and we'll come back to John chapter 5 often today. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to whom? To the Son. And so we see that he is not only king in the sense of giving commands, but he also is king or judge, if you will, in the sense of determining the final outcome of a person's life, whether he will be judged as on the right side or on the left side in the final day. God has committed all judgment unto him. So not only does he give the law, not only is he the only lawgiver, was that James 4:12, right? Not only is he the only lawgiver, he also is the ultimate judge. He's the final judge. He is the one to whom God has committed all judgment. And then finally, Romans 1:4, and this is a little bit more difficult, but perhaps because you've heard me reference it so many times, children will be able to spend a little bit less time on it. But here's what Paul is talking about. I'm going to read the first four verses of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That which is past, right? In times past, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets in sundry and diverse manners. But now, Paul's going on to say, the gospel concerned what? What is the gospel concern? Verse 3, it concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Why David? Why doesn't he mention Abraham or Jacob? He was the seed of Abraham, wasn't he? Why not Noah? Wasn't he the seed of Noah? How about the seed of Rahab? Wasn't he the seed of Rahab? Why does he mention David? What was David? David was king. He was the one to whom the Lord said, the Lord said to my Lord, David said, sit thou on my right hand. So now, because he is the son of David, according to the flesh, he has been declared to be the Son of God. Now, he's born the son of David, isn't he? But how is he declared to be the Son of God? How is he shown forth to be the mediator, the Messiah, of which David was only an emblem? Well, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so Christ's resurrection, the Spirit of holiness, has set him upon the throne of Zion, has set him upon God's holy hill as Redeemer, as Mediator, and as Heir. Now, could God in his essential glory, could Christ as the second person of the Godhead, as that one who was eternal, immutable, and unchangeable, could he ever have been raised from the dead? Be careful, that's a trick question. How could he have been raised from the dead? What's one of the things about God? He can't die. He can't die. So if he can't die, he couldn't have been raised from the dead. So we're not talking here about something that's part of God's essential glory. We're talking about something that's part of Christ's mediatorial glory. He received it from having been raised up from the dead. So we make that distinction between Christ's essential kingdom, that which is his by his providence, by the fact that he has created and commands all things, and that which is his by virtue of his being raised up from the dead and set on God's holy hill of Zion. Secondly, however, not only do we see here Christ's office as Redeemer, as Mediator, as Heir of all things, we also see his office as Creator. Look at there. He is the one who made the worlds. And we find that borne out again in Scripture. When John begins to introduce us to who Jesus Christ is, the other, what we call the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they pretty much begin with the birth of Christ, don't they? They begin with the fact that the prophets foretold of his coming, but then they tell about his birth. They tell about his life. Where does John begin? John wants us to understand that the beginning of the flesh of Christ was not the beginning of Christ. And so in John 1:1, we see this. In the beginning was the Word. Who created the Word? Uncreated. The Word is uncreated. The Word is eternal. The Word always was. There is no such thing as a beginning for the Word. In the beginning, when time began, in that first second, the Word already had been there eternally. It's more than we can think about, isn't it? He made the world. Then drop down to verse 3. All things were made by Him. Not only was He there, but then when other things began to be there with Him, it's because they were made by Him. See that? John 1:3. John 1:3. All things were made by Him. And just in case you didn't understand the word all there to mean all, he goes on to explain, there wasn't anything that was made that wasn't made by Him. He made all things. And then drop down to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. So what did He make? Everything. He's the Creator of all things. He made the worlds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, children, if you want to know a real fancy word, what we're studying right now is called Christology. All that means, you can hear the word Christ kind of at the beginning of it, Christology, you can kind of hear Christ there, and then the idea of logos. This is the study of, or the doctrine of, Christ. Right? And you see how much Christology we're getting in those first three verses of Hebrews? You see how he's starting off just, he doesn't even sneak up on it, does he? He just starts in, let me tell you something. I've got a story to tell you about the one who is the heir of all things. And he begins telling us about his mediatorship, the fact that he's creator of all things. Look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. The idea being there that by whom are all things is that all things have come into existence by Jesus Christ. Everything else that is, everything that is contingent, that is to say, that can have an end, that's what contingent means. It's just a fancy word that means it can have an end. Everything that can have an end was created by Christ. Can we have an end? Yeah. And so who created us? Christ. And so we by Him. All things were created by Him. in Colossians 1:16. We're going to come back to Colossians in just a minute, but in Colossians, I would say 1:15 and 16, but the real the most important part of the passage is in verse 16. Drop back to 15, though. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? What's Paul talking about there when he says the firstborn of every creature? Does that mean that Christ was created? Well, not unless the whole rest of the Bible goes against Colossians 1:15. Right? So if he doesn't mean that he is created, what does he mean by firstborn of every creature? Now, just a moment ago, we talked about someone who's an heir, and then we said the firstborn heir has additional responsibilities and additional privileges that the rest of the heirs don't have. A person might have 10 sons or 12 sons, but only one of them has the privilege and the responsibility of the firstborn. And so when we see here that Christ is the firstborn of every creature, that doesn't mean that he is himself a creature. It means that he's the inheritor of all creation. So what's Paul saying here in Colossians 15? Same thing that Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 1:2. But now look at verse 16. For by him were all things created. We just took away the whole idea of firstborn of creation, meaning he was created, didn't we? For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, because by him all things consist. We'll come back to verse 17 when we start talking about providence. But as creator, do you see here how Paul sets forth the same thing in Colossians 1:15 through 17 that Hebrews does in Hebrews 1:1-3 about Christ? What does he set forth? He's a mediator, he's a creator, and he's a sustainer. That's the same thing we have set forth here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1-3. And then finally in Hebrews chapter 1, going back to Hebrews chapter 1, if we drop down to verse 10, we'll see that Hebrews quotes from the Psalter, "And thou, Lord," verse 10, "and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands." Now, in Psalm 102, who is the psalmist talking about? Well, he's talking about the Lord. He's talking about God. But here, who does Hebrews apply it to? Jesus Christ. He applies it to Christ in Hebrews 1:10. So we see, first of all, then, that Christ was Redeemer. Secondly, that he is Creator. And third, we see him as Sustainer. And that is that by the word of his power, he upholds all things. And that also is a doctrine that we see taught throughout the entirety of the New Testament. If we go back to John chapter 1 again, we saw John 1 say that, in John chapter 1 say that that everything that was made by him. He made all things, and there wasn't something made that he didn't make it. But then if we go on in verse 4, "And in him was life, and life was the light of men." So not only did he create all things, what else did he do with respect to men? He also kept them. Why are we alive? Why are we alive? Does God create air every moment? Why are we alive? By God's providence, by his upholding of the world. And so as he keeps life in men, does that speak to his creation or to his providence? Well, more so to his providence. And so in John 1, verses 3 and 4, we have that. I just showed you Colossians 1:17, right? Colossians 1:15 through 17, we have Redeemer, Creator, and then Sustainer, or providential upholding. And so we see Christ then in those three offices, Redeemer, Creator, and Sustainer. I want to move now from his offices to his person. And the key thing here about his person is not that he was Jewish, it's not that he was born in Palestine. The key thing here that the author wants us to know about Jesus is that he was who? He was God. That's the key thing he wants us to know about his person, is that he was God. So if we turn to Hebrews chapter 1, you'll see that, or I hope you'll see that, who being the brightness of his glory, and that's one of the things that we have to understand now about the Hebrew way of thinking. When we think about when we think in Hebrew, we think about glorious things being bright, shiny, radiant. So that there is a glory where? In the heavens, right? Where do we find the glory in the heavens? Well, first of all, the sky is bright in the daytime, right? But then there's a big bright thing up in the sky when the clouds are out of the way, right? So there's a certain glory that belongs to that. So there's a glory of the sun, and there's a glory of the moon, and there's a glory of the various heavenly bodies, the planets. The planets are the ones that move around with respect to one another. And a certain glory that belongs to the stars. So all these bright, shiny things up in the heavens are all glorious. And there's also a glory that belongs to angels. Why? Because when angels appear to people, what happens? They're bright, right? They're a fearful sight. And so there's a glory that belongs to angels. But all of these glories are derivative glories. All of these glories are in the creation because God made them glorious. But there is a glory that belongs to God Himself, and that's the brightness of His glory that Christ Himself has. Now, we are God's image, aren't we? Remember in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 through 28, God said, "Let us make man in our image." So man is, in a sense, analogically speaking, the image of God. But while we may have an analog of God's image, a type of God's image, a reflection of God's image, a createdness of God's image within us, Christ is His express image. He is God. Where we might reflect the glory of God, He shines forth with the glory of God. In the same way, children, some of you may have learned this, that when the moon is bright at night, it's really just reflecting the light of the sun. Is that right? Yeah, it's just reflecting. And so man, as he reflects God's glory, it's a reflection. It goes from God through man and then outward. But Christ didn't simply reflect God's glory, He radiated God's glory. Some of the translations use the word effulgence. He was the effulgence of God's glory. There was an overflowing, if you will, of God's glory out of Christ. He was the express image of His person. And we want to make a distinction here. Again, we're going to use some big words, children, but get them in your notes if you can. Between, I already used the word analog or analogy, that man is the analogical image of God, but Christ, is, as the express image of God, is the ontological image of God. Is that a big old word? ontological. Ontological. That means that His very being expresses the image of God. He is the ontological image of God. He mentions here His nature. He mentions His glory. And He also mentions His character. What we see as image of His person. You see that in the English, the image of His person. How many of you have the Greek open? Yeah. The word that's used there for image is the word from which we get the English word character. So what is the image of God's glory? It's the character of His glory. It's the showing forth of His glory. So it's the express image of His glory. Now then, We know that two ways. It's really one way, but we're going to make a distinction here. And that is Christ's own claims about himself and the claims that the New Testament makes about him. In other words, it's one thing for somebody to say, yeah, I think that this person is a real fine fellow. It's another thing for him to make that claim about himself. Right? If he makes that claim about himself and it's not true, then he's a braggart, or he's mistaken, or he's deluded, or he's a liar. Something's wrong. Right? If he makes that claim about himself and it's not true. So what we want to do is we want to look at the fact that Jesus Christ himself thought this about himself. If we look at Christ, we can't look at him and say, well, he was just a good teacher. We have to say either one of two things is true. Either he was God or he wasn't. But if he wasn't, then he must have been a liar or deluded, off upstairs. Right? Or just a wicked person. So then, did he say that about himself? Did he claim to be the express image of God? Because there are people, children, as you go out into the world and people talk to you about Christianity, some appearing to be the friends of Christianity, but in reality it's enemies, they may say to you, oh, well, yeah, Jesus was a nice fellow, but so was Mohammed, right? So was Gautama Buddha. He was a good religious leader. And we definitely want to live according to his moral precepts because they're good moral precepts. You know, love one another, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and so forth. And that's basically the overall teaching. Had more of a view of himself than that. He had a higher view of himself than that. He had a view of himself that he was the express image of God. Now, how do we demonstrate that? If Christ claims for himself the same works and titles and attributes that God has, then what's he claiming for himself? To be God. To be the express image of God. So let's look at that. First of all, his own claims then, and the first claim is an equality with God. He claimed to be equal with God. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. And here, parents, I want you to help your children because I want them to see this. I want them to see the fact that the Bible itself, Christ himself, teaches that he was equal with God. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40. As he's speaking to the disciples, he says, he that receiveth you receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Now, there are those who will say, well, that's really teaching subordinationism. Right? Because if one person can send another person, well, we'll get to that in a little bit. Because there is a subordination of Christ in his humanity, and yet there is not a subordination of Christ with respect to his essence as God, with respect to his being as God. Then while we're here in Matthew, and again, we could multiply these verses. Children, we could spend, I guess, a 13-week course in Sunday school just looking at the claims that Christ in the New Testament makes for Christ that he is God. But rather than multiplying the verses, let's simply take some that are typical of the kind that we see. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, one that we just read this morning, right? In our readings, Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Now look at this part. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So not only does he have a claim to a knowledge of God that is a peculiar knowledge of God, a particular knowledge of God, a knowledge that's not common to the human race, but he claims here to have the ability to reveal that knowledge to others. Now, this is how we're getting back to this idea of in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. So, an equality with God. And then finally in John 3:35, and I moved out of Matthew just so that you would realize that this is not just something that Matthew cooked up, but that this is actually something that's taught throughout the New Testament, both by Christ and by the New Testament authors. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now, if we examine Old Testament scriptures, every Jew knew that you had to believe in whom in order to have life. Who'd you have to believe in? You had to believe in God to have life. You had to be a true worshiper of God. But here, what does Jesus say? That comes down to believing him, doesn't it? He says here that it comes, believing God comes down to believing him. Notice, secondly, that he claims the rights that only God has. He claims, first of all, an equality with God. Then he claims, secondly, to have rights that only God has. For example, he claims to have the right, or the authority, if you will, to forgive sins. Mark chapter 2. Children, you remember this story about, he says to him, they bring a man who's crippled to him, and he says, your sins are forgiven you. And people kind of disappointed, that's not why we brought him. Right? And so what does he say? He says, to demonstrate to you that I have on earth the authority to forgive sins, therefore I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and walk. It's not just that he had the ability to heal, because we see that being done also by some of the prophets in the Old Testament. You remember old Elisha, he was dead and gone in his sepulcher, and they threw some bones in there, and the guy came back to life. Remember that? They got in a hurry and just buried him with Elisha, and he just no more than touched Elisha's bones, and the guy came back to life. Well, but it wasn't the power of Elisha doing that. And so Christ sets forth before us here that he's not just healing people the way prophets in the Old Testament healed people by a derivative power, but rather that he has a unique power in its source. And he says, and this is the demonstration of it, I can forgive sins. Well, who can forgive sins? Well, but what do we see in the passage? Certain of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man speak blasphemies? Why is it a blasphemy for him to say, thy sins are forgiven? By the way, why is it a blasphemy for a man in a funny-looking suit to sit in the little booth in the front of the church and say, thy sins are forgiven me? For the same reason. It's blasphemy because only God can forgive sins. Right? Only God can forgive sins. And so when Jesus tells the man who's crippled to get up and walk, what's he demonstrating that he has authority to do? To forgive sins. And yet we also understand that who's the one that can forgive sins? God. So who is he saying he is? By having the rights that only God has, he's claiming to be God. If you were to walk by someone's house and you saw a big sign there that says, the Smith Place. Right? Then a guy comes out with a big old shotgun and says, get off my front yard or I'll shoot you. Who's he claiming to be? He's claiming to be Mr. Smith, isn't he? By implication, because only Mr. Smith has the right to be there. Because it's Smith's place. Well, here Christ is claiming to be God by claiming to himself prerogatives that belong only to God. We need to understand how implications work, don't we? All right. Forgive sins. Secondly, to give life. Who can give life? Only God. But if we turn to John chapter 5, I told you we'd be coming back to John 5, didn't I? This isn't the last time either. In John chapter 5 and verse 21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, right? He's going to raise them up, and what's he going to do? Not just going to have zombies walking around, are we? He's going to raise them up, and what else is he going to do? He's going to quicken them, give them life. Even so, he says, the Son quickeneth whom he will. Just like the Father does it, just like that, the Son does it. What's he claiming to have? The same rights, the same privileges, the same abilities that God has to give life. Stay here in John. Look at verse 22 and verse 27. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto whom? Who's going to be the judge at the last day? Christ is going to be judge at the last day. But who is the judge of all the earth? According to Abraham in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Who is the judge of all the earth? God is the judge of all the earth. But who here does Christ claim is the judge of all the earth? He is. Therefore, what's inescapable? What's the inescapable conclusion? Christ is claiming to be whom? God. So, look, if he's not right, there's no good reason to follow him. If he is right, we dare not follow him. Right? So these really are the words of life and death. We have to determine, is he telling us the truth? And if he is, we dare not follow him. In verse 27, he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now, I will allow as to how this may be speaking about his mediatorship. In fact, I would even go so far as to assert that this has to do with his mediatorship. But when we come to Psalm 110 in a little bit, you're going to see that his mediatorship and his deity can't be separated. So, moving on then, he claims to have the authority to forgive sins, to give life, to judge all flesh, to send blessings. He claims to be able to send blessings from heaven. Turn to Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Who's going to send the blessing? Christ. He says, I'm going to send you a blessing from heaven. Now, which of the prophets ever said something like that? I realize that there is a whole, I hesitate to call it a church, but Roman Catholic Church, that claims that we can pray to saints and that they can send us blessings from heaven. But we don't believe it. We believe that that's a prerogative that belongs to God alone. And that God alone can send blessings from heaven. Therefore, when Christ says that he's going to send the promise that the Father has made, when I send the promise that the Father has made unto you, then you'll know that I'm in heaven. Forgive sins, to give life, to judge, to send blessings, to cleanse the temple. Did you ever stop and think about what chutzpah that would be for anybody else to do? What was he saying? He was saying, I have the authority to run all these people out of here that even the high priest allows in. I can determine who belongs here and who doesn't. And remember, the scribes and Pharisees were just giving him fits about some little kids being there. Right? He says, I want them there. But these others over here, I want them out. So what's he doing? He's taking charge of God's house, isn't he? Well, who alone has the authority to take charge of God's house? Who alone has the authority to take charge of the Smith place? Mr. Smith. Who alone has the authority to take charge of God's house? God, that's exactly right. See, children, you understand these things. God alone. And so when Christ takes charge of God's house and cleanses the temple in Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, had I given you the verses up until then? Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, what's he doing? He's doing something that requires him to, by implication at least, claim to be God. He claims, are we at number 6? He claims 6. To have defeated Satan. In Luke chapter 4, well, in Luke chapter 4, we actually see him defeating Satan, don't we? If we start at verse 1, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was 40 days tempted of the devil, right? He was tempted by the devil, by Satan. And then finally, who ends up winning? The first time Satan got into this contest with Eve and with Adam, who won? Well, he seemed to, didn't he? He certainly prevailed over them. But now, does he prevail over Christ? No. Christ prevails over him in Luke chapter 4 and verses 1 through 13. And then if you'll turn to John chapter 12 and verse 31... Remember the setting? The Greeks have come in this feast and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." Then they come, they said, "There's some Greeks looking for you." And he says, "Greeks? That means the gospel's about to go to the whole world." Right? I'm paraphrasing, aren't I? Okay. In John chapter 12 and verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not for me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Now, who's victorious? Christ. He's victorious over Satan. And I, if I be lifted up, I'll draw not just these Greeks, but all men to me. All right, men out of every kindred, every nation, every tongue. Remember the setting? And in that setting, he sees that as his ultimate victory over Satan, doesn't he? And then 6:7. He calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, who gave the Sabbath? Whose commandment is that? It's God's commandment, isn't it? It's the, children, it's the fourth commandment. And that fourth commandment belongs to God. Which of us, which prophet, which one of us could say, "Oh, well, you don't have to keep the ninth commandment anymore," or, "You need to start keeping the ninth commandment differently now"? Which one of us could change any of God's commandments? Which one of us could say, "Oh, well, I'm the Lord of the second commandment"? Why can't we say that? Why is that ridiculous? Why is that silly? Because they're God's commandments, right? And who is the Lord of God's commandments? Who? Christ. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the fourth commandment. Right? In Matthew chapter 12, is that where that is? Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. By the way, that's why the Sabbath can be changed from the seventh day to the first day. Because there is both a moral element and a positive element to the commandment. What is the moral element? The moral element is keep one day in seven. Keep the day I say, right? What is the positive element? The seventh day or the first day? In the seventh day, what are we commemorating? Creation. In the first day, what are we commemorating? The resurrection. And so Christ, as the one who was raised from the dead, the firstborn of all creation, the one who was the firstborn from the dead, the one who was the firstborn among many brethren, the one who was raised on the first day of the week, now declares that day to be his day. Every time you think of the first day of the week, what should be on your mind? Christ's resurrection. That's why week after week after week after week, we celebrate the resurrection, don't we? Every Lord's Day, every first day of the week, we celebrate the resurrection. Look, this is too important to only do it once a year. So we do it every week. Characterizes himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. And G-H. What is that? Nine? Eight. He calls himself David's Lord. In Luke chapter 20 in verses 41 and 44. I told you we'd come back to Psalm 110 because that's where the statement actually is. The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, the one who is over me, sit thou at my right hand. Well, who is it who's king of a nation who can say to somebody, this person is my Lord, especially if it's his son? How many of you men call your sons Lord? Yeah, no hands, are there? No, we don't call our sons Lord, and yet David called his son Lord. So Jesus asks this question of the Pharisees. Why did David call his son Lord? What's the answer? Why did he call him Lord? Even though he's his descendant, why did he call him Lord? Because he's God. Because he is the Lord. And Luke 20, verses 41 through 44, he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies my footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? How do you reconcile that? And, of course, the only way that we can reconcile that is through a hypostatic union. That is to say that Christ is both God and man in one person. Well, I am looking at my watch over here. Children, we could do this all afternoon. I think it's great because the other thing we want to look at is not just the fact that that he claimed equality with God and not only that he claimed the rights of God, but also that he claimed even to be using God's own authority. But we're going to have to save some of these, I guess, for next time. But I want you to understand that even though we've been at this for pretty close to an hour, I want you to understand that we've just begun to scratch the surface. We still haven't taken the varnish off. There's still a lot here. And we want to deal with it, but we'll come back next time, again, to his person, and we'll look at the remainder of Christ's claims. Then we'll look at what the New Testament says about his person. Then we'll go on to look at how his humiliation is glorious, how he speaks to us in his humiliation. And we usually characterize that as the glory of his grace, okay, his condescension. We think of humiliation and glory as opposites, don't we? And that's what it should do. It should jar us when we hear about the glory of him condescending. It should jar us. How is that glorious? And then finally, the glory of his exaltation, how he speaks to us in being exalted. And that then will form the foundation. Once we understand an exordium. Once we understand that, then we'll see how the whole rest of the book of Hebrews flows from those first three verses. But the first thing we need to do, children, if we're going to go to the most important thing in Scripture, the most important doctrine, the most important thing that we can have, if we don't have anything else, we need to have this. It's Christ. Right? If you don't carry anything else home, carry that home. Let's stand now and call upon the Lord. Father, we do thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, that He is our Creator, that He is our Sustainer. But most of all, as Thy people, we thank Thee that He is our Redeemer, that He is the King of Zion, that He is that one who rules over His people, submitting us unto Him, subduing us unto Himself, ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. And we pray that even as Thou hast made Him King in Zion, that Thou wouldst also teach us how He is priest, having offered Himself up once, and how He is prophet in revealing Thy will unto us for our salvation. And now we pray that even as we continue to worship Thee in this service, that Thou wouldst reveal Christ to us not only in the word spoken, but also in the word demonstrated as we consider how Jesus Christ loved us and gave Himself for us as we break the bread, remembering His broken body. And as we drink the poured out wine, remembering how he poured out his blood for his people, how he made that offering once and purged us from sins. For we ask this in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.